Well, now let's turn to the Word of God. And this morning I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. The Apostle's words, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" And my subject is the greatest contrasts in history. This is a remarkable chapter. I used to think years ago that this was a most complex chapter and difficult to follow. And why ever did the apostle carry out this detour that constitutes the bulk of this chapter? But actually it's a remarkable chapter. And you may find my title exaggerated, but I call it the chapter of the greatest contrasts in history. And in history, in human history, because it is the contrast between the giving of the law and the giving of the gospel. The great contrast that determines all eternity and salvation. That's why it's the most important of all contrasts. It helps to understand the background. The background to this chapter is that the Corinthian church had been infiltrated. And there were a number of people in the church who taught contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And in order to get away with that, they would discredit the Apostle Paul and deride him at every opportunity. And they'd twist all his words in their efforts to do this. So the church at Corinth, which was a good church and a loyal church, the Apostle says so, loyal to Scripture, converted people, loyal to the Word, of course it had some problems. And the biggest of the problems really was the infiltrators. Who were these infiltrators? Well, there's little doubt from this chapter that they were people who we call today Judaizers. That is to say, they were false teachers with probably Jewish backgrounds, I would say no doubt Jewish backgrounds, who went round the Gentile churches and the young converts trying to convince them that their faith was not good enough. They had to go back to the ceremonial law of the Jews, to the Old Testament, and follow that. And that was their message. Of course, that meant that they completely negated salvation by grace through faith. They completely negated the free salvation purchased by Christ on Calvary's cross of the gospel and of the New Testament. And so you'll find the apostle constantly having to warn against them. And this chapter is a series of arguments or contrasts to demonstrate both to those false teachers and to the Corinthian church that this time of ceremonies and the Jewish era is past, and it's been superseded by something vastly superior, and he contrasts them. He compares one with the other under a number of headings. And once you see that, which is easy for us all to see, that Paul has really got in the back of his mind those Judaizers, and he is teaching the necessity and the superiority and the greater efficacy and the greater glory of the gospel revelation. Now, of course, the Jews in olden times, they also had the gospel, but they had it in promises. You were to repent of your sin and look forward to the day when the fulfillment of the types and the shadows and the prophecies would come. The great descendant of Adam and Eve, the great descendant of Abraham, God himself, would be incarnate and enter in, and he would be the saviour of the world. And in olden times, you repented of your sin and you put your trust for free pardon and forgiveness in that Messiah who would come. But many of them didn't. They said, no, we've been given the law. And because we keep the law, at any rate, and the ceremonies, far better than the pagan nations, we are special. We are God's people. But they weren't. They'd never repented of sin. They'd not found a personal relationship with God. Many had, but the vast majority hadn't. So, says the apostle, you don't want to believe the Judaizers who want to take you back to works. Now, this is relevant today because everything, every religion, every religious viewpoint outside Bible Christianity is like that. It's a works religion. Take Catholicism. It's supposed to be Christian. But as far as personal salvation is concerned, it's works. And what the church does for you, and what you must do, and you must earn your salvation at the end of the day. It isn't free salvation. All that the apostle is saying here could apply to them. Islam, it's works. We can do it. If we tithe a little and we go through all the motions and the ceremonies of the daily routine and services and we believe and these things, that we can obey the law of God. Well, we can't. We fail. We need grace. It's a works religion. All religions, aside from Christianity as we find it in the scripture, is salvation by us, our own efforts and works. So all these arguments of the apostle apply. Well, we need to get into them. But just first, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? Now, epistles of commendation were a good system. We're a church. The apostle did it himself. With many people, you see it in the epistles. He will recommend to churches a certain person, Timothy, Titus, others. And that's what the churches would do in those days. They would write to a neighbouring, to another church, and they would recommend to them an itinerant preacher, somebody who was passing through. So he was commended. They'd know who he was. But these false infiltrators, they took advantage of this system and they would turn up at churches with forged letters of commendation, which they'd somehow created. And that's the background of this verse. Do we begin to commend ourselves, says the apostle, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? And he uses a beautiful illustration. Verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, the conversion of many people at Corinth, their conversion from paganism to Christ, and their change of life, the complete change it made to them and the difference. Why, this testimony was their letter of commendation. It was written in the apostle's heart, and he goes on to say it was written in their hearts. Their conversion is their letter of commendation. He's not decrying letters of commendation. He's saying this is, for us, the apostles, this is much better. We have you in our affections. We remember the story of your testimony, your conversions. And you, people, we've told endless people. Everybody knows about you. And people who know you, they can see in your hearts, in your lives, that you're different, that you're changed. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Christ has written his grace in your life and in your hearts, and it shows. But now start the contrasts. Look at the first one here in verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. What's he doing? Oh, now he's producing his reasoning for them and for the Judaizers. Why, in the Old Testament, there was Moses, and you remember how the law was given, and there were the thunderings and the lightnings and all the fearsome authenticating signs that God gave on Mount Sinai that terrified the people. The law was actually given twice, and on the second occasion Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of the law, which had been inscribed, written by the very finger of God. But the Apostle Paul takes this. He says, you see, that's all very good. That's good and proper and right. It's grand, it's glorious, it's wonderful. But that's God giving his law, written on tables of stone. But what we have is the gospel given by God and written not on the surface of tables of stone, but written deeply into fleshly, feelingful hearts of the people. This is internal. That was external. It was God. It was glorious in its way because it was God giving his law by which people would be judged and condemned, giving the standards of God that people would have to keep, which was given partly as a warning. If you can't do this, you better repent. You need free forgiveness. You need God's mercy. It was a warning, condemning act. But the comparison starts at once on the surface of tables of stone, which would in due course be worn out and disappear. That covenant, that law covenant, wouldn't last into eternity because it can't save. It can only set the standard. It can only warn. It can only humble us to turn us to Christ. But the gospel, here's the contrast, is written not with ink, but it's written by the Spirit of God right into the hearts, and people are convicted of sin, and people see their spiritual need, and people are humbled, and they come to Christ and repent and believe, and they're transformed and changed, and they're given communion with God and spiritual life and conscientious hearts now to keep his rules and his law. What a difference. One is surface on the rock, the other is deeply within, a change of heart. Works religion doesn't touch the heart. The gospel is deeply within. And this is only the first contrast. How careful Paul is. Of course, he speaks by inspiration. Note how he says, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle, the letter of Christ, ministered by us," we're just the servants, "ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." What a difference. Dear friends, have you been saved? Have you come to Christ? Have you had the Spirit writing in your heart? Did you feel those pangs of conviction of sin once, and that great need of salvation which brought you to your knees? Did you trust in Christ? Were you changed within? Or is your religion just on the surface? "Oh, I think if I keep the laws of God," which you can't, "I'll be all right." There's a contrast there. Well, the apostle says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." We believe you're really saved people, and we trust in this alone. Verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, capable, worthy of ourselves, as apostles and preachers, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency, our capability, our worth comes from God entirely." And then another contrast. Verse 6. This is extraordinary. The contrast of letter and spirit. who also hath made us able, sufficient, same word as before, ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So here's a new picture. There's two contrasts, really, New Testament, Old Testament, of the letter of the Spirit. There'll be another contrast in verse 7. If the ministration, forgive me if I say administration, which is our word today, if the administration of death, written and engraving in stones, was glorious, then he speaks later on in verse 8 of the administration of the Spirit. You see, it's a chapter of contrasts all the way through. So in verse 6, the new covenant, the old covenant. The new covenant, as we taught in Hebrews, is a better covenant, a far, far better covenant. The old covenant of the law, why, that sets the standard, as I've said. That sets out God's character and his demands. It's good, it's wholesome, it's wonderful. But the trouble is, it cannot be kept by the fallen human race. So that law, which could guide us, actually condemns us, stands over us. Thou shalt not kill. Yes, but that's the chief sin in a family which includes hate and all kinds of other aspects of killing and taking from other people. All the commandments condemn us. And so the law will be used against us in the last day. By the law we will be judged and condemned and banished and punished eternally. So there's the great contrast. The law, verse 6, verse 7 calls it the ministration of death. Verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, as opposed to the old. The new is about Christ the Messiah, who came from heaven to earth, suffered and died an atoning death on behalf of all who would be saved, so that he could save them and give them life and free salvation. Old, new. Now the new was operating even in the Old Testament, but it operated in promises. Messiah will come. He will do this. Trust in him. Now, of course, he has come, and it's the full light of day. New Testament, Old Testament. Don't you understand that, Paul says to them? Those Judaizers, they don't understand it. They want to bring you back to the Old Testament, not the New Testament or the New Covenant of salvation through Christ. And then in verse 6, the other contrast, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. By letter, he means the words of the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The letter killeth. Of course, the law of God is not the cause of the death of the sinner. Be clear, our sin is the cause of death. The law of God stands to warn us about it. And if we do not heed the warning, then it becomes the charge sheet by which we are condemned. But we mustn't blame the law. Though it's the ministration, the administration of death, the law doesn't actually kill. It warns, and ultimately it will condemn. We kill ourselves by sin. It is sin that kills us. Must get that clear. The law is glorious and holy and just. It doesn't kill. It's disobedience to the law that kills, or sin. I just mentioned that in passing so that we see it clearly and we don't blame God's law for death, though it is the administration of death in effect because we disobey it. Verse 7, if the administration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain carrying the two tables of the law, because he'd been, in a sense, in the presence of God, his face was radiant. He couldn't be looked at. We can't understand that. It's something we've never seen in life. But his face, from being even near to the presence of God, was radiant. And he had to cover his face with a veil. That's the meaning of this verse. It's all in the book of Exodus. It was glorious, the giving of the law, even though it was something that would condemn the human race, the administration of warning, the standards of God, yet it was given in great glory. Why? Why should the administration of death and condemnation be attended by such glory? Because it was necessary for God to authenticate that it was from him. So it was accompanied by thunderings and lightnings and amazing things and the radiant face of Moses that had to be covered. It had a glory that Paul will show. The gospel has far greater glory. It has been said from the time of the church fathers, a fine illustration, it's like the sun and the moon. When there's a full moon and light seems to stream across the landscape, you could be up at night and you could gaze and you could wonder, what a glorious thing, how much I can see. What a phenomenon, a full moon. But then the sun comes up, and it's a glorious day, and the brightest light is everywhere. Oh, friends, you forget all about the moon. The sight of the previous night is erased from your mind. It had a glory at the time, but it's been surpassed and completely overpowered by the light of the sun. That's Paul's argument here. Oh yes, the Old Testament had its glory, and it was given with authenticating signs and wonder. But this, the gospel, has a far greater glory. Don't let those Judaizers turn you back to thinking you can keep the law without God's help. You need Christ and his atoning death. And you need to be converted to him. You need to repent and be deeply forgiven. You need your heart to be changed and a new nature and a conscientious mind to obey God and his law. This is a greater glory. This is the glory of the incarnation, God becoming man. This is the equally staggering, if not greater, glory of God dying on Calvary's cross. He would live again, but dying in indescribable agony to bear the punishment of our sin. What a glory of mercy and kindness and love and forgiveness. This is the glory of the resurrection. as Christ defeats death and the grave and rises from the dead, our forerunner, we shall all be raised one day. This is the glory of pardoning love and conversion and new life and joy and peace in believing and certainty of heaven and everlasting glory. This is the sun is up. This is vastly greater glory. Don't turn back. It's the chapter of contrasts. Verse 9 or verse 8, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. One contrast after another. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Even in the Old Testament, once you saw your need of Christ, the Messiah, by the work of the Spirit in your heart, once you saw your need of the forgiving love that Christ would bring when he came, that glory was far greater than the glory of the giving of the law, great as it was at the time of Moses. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Once you see it, friends, and you see the background, and you see that this is to help the people to overcome the infiltrators, works religion. Once you see the pictures one after another, then after all, you agree with verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. The illustrations make it so plain. The glory of the gospel is vastly greater.